not talking about motherhood, as we usually do something about mothers, but unfortunately not this year. Well, as we have been studying here, if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we've been talking about the issue of faith. And I remind you that there's been a contrast in the author of Hebrews' mind. A contrast between that which is of the religious rigor, the exercise, the external practice of religion, and that which is religion that is true because it is of faith and it is from the heart. Right? We looked at the person of Abel last week. And we said in verse 4 that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. We talked about what that meant. That in my opinion, it wasn't the particular type of sacrifice that was an issue. But it was the fact that he had brought it with a better attitude, with a better desire to please the Lord in terms of his worship. And the net result being that Cain, all right, he grew jealous. And we said that the unfortunate thing, I mean, we're talking about literally one generation after the fall. One generation from Adam and Eve. We're not talking about the hundreds and thousands of years later. We're talking about a very short time from the reality of walking in the coolness of the Garden of Eden with the living God to murder amongst brothers. What a sad time that was. And yet, his one act of sacrifice unto the Lord, his one faithful service of worship, remains a testimony unto us even today, even though he has already been dead. It says that God testifying about his gifts, and that's the beauty of it, that God himself would testify. Listen, you might have to appear in court for one thing or another, and you might have someone called a character witness. You can ask me, and I'll go, and I'll say, yeah, that person's a pretty nice person. You know, they do pretty good things, etc. We can vouch for one another, but how about the living God vouching for you? I mean, that is exactly the testimony of Abel. Let men or women vouch for you or condemn you, but let the living God himself take the stand and declare that you are indeed a man of faith. And that is the person of Abel. And what we see next is that great and very shortly stated historical individual named Enoch. And of course, we have our own Enoch, our own version of Enoch right up here. Good stuff, you know. We have Enoch here and we have Enoch then. And as we look at the faith of Enoch and of Abel again, what we see is, man, there is something about these antediluvian fathers, their example to us in terms of their faith. You know, Abel was known historically and in Scripture for just one thing, for one act of sacrifice, right? Enoch is known for just one thing. He walked with the living God, and then the Lord took him home. I mean, these are really simple realities, and yet they demonstrate that the simple things, right, offered by faith are exactly the substance of what it means to live with the Lord. Whereas Abel, his faith offers to us a vision or a perspective in what it means to worship God by faith. Well, Enoch, what we have is that sense of the pursuit of faith and fellowship. In other words, what it means to have that final destination of living with the Lord, having fellowship with the living God. And as we look at that this morning, I hope that you would be encouraged to think through what faith ought to be. And even in the short-lived example of Abel and of Enoch, that we might see that, man, from the beginning, God has desired it to be much more than an institution, a building you show up to, right? Than just kind of the rigors that you kind of go through, all the external stuff, right? Of you taking some vows or doing some secret handshake. I mean, the Lord's intention for what it means to be men and women of faith is that we would walk near to him. And hopefully that reality will ring forth when we look at the example of what it means to have faith and fellowship with God in the person of Enoch. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us in this wonderful morning. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. And Lord, as we recognize today being a Mother's Day, we want to lift up all the different moms in the room today. Lord, we just thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness, for the love that they pour into their children. And how much they have meant to young lives and to lives that have developed into mature adults. And I pray that you would grant to them, especially today, a special blessing, just knowing the goodness that they provide and how they demonstrate an element of your own character and your nurture and your care and your wonderful guidance for your children. And Father, I pray that as we consider the words of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit Himself would really enlighten us, enlighten our hearts as to the nature of what it means to have fellowship with the living God and why that is so significant. And I pray that we would see in Enoch that beautiful picture, Lord, of a man who was just, his entire being was about to walking closely with you. And Lord, if you can give us that kind of passion, if you can give us that kind of enjoyment and delight in the course of our existence, we know, man, that's all that we need. I pray that you would keep us from the delusion of filling our lives with worldly things, of thinking that there are things or events or circumstances that if they be different, that we would somehow be so much more happier. Instead, teach us, Lord, that happiness, contentment, and genuine joy is only found in making our relationship right with you. So, Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us, you would instruct us, and you would change and challenge us so that we might live unto your glory indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we look at the concept of the pursuit of faith in fellowship. It's the final destination of men and women of genuine faith. I mean, this is exactly what, you know, what your faith gears up towards. It is what you want in the end. What you want in the end, the sell pitch, if you want to look at it in that way, of Christianity is not, you know, you get fire insurance. You realize that, right? I can think of all the times, and there was a particular summer, and I've mentioned this before, when I was in, I think it was a junior high school, maybe I was in high school, early high school, I think it was junior high school. But in junior high school, and I remember growing up in Gardena Valley Baptist Church, that they had a series of all kinds of crazy Sunday night stuff. They had like, you know, the rock that steals your soul. So, you know, they're good Baptists, so they, you know, play these rock records, and they play them backwards, and then, you know, all you hear is, and they go, did you hear that? It's Satan's Lord. You go, oh my God, it does. Right? You get freaked out, you come down the altar crying because you think, oh, I lost my soul again. Right? The following week, it'd be something else. You know, it'd be, they'd show those rapture movies. You know, those ones about how, you know, the Lord comes back and you've been left behind. And you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get left behind. And you come down the altar again. We went through all those things. You know, I think the Scripture is more honest than that. It's not just about selling you some kind of fire insurance. It's not just about escaping hell. Do I believe there's a literal and real hell? Absolutely. Jesus, who speaks more of love than anyone else, also speaks more of hell than anyone else noted in Scripture. Do I believe that those things are real? Yeah. But are they the basis of seeking the Lord? No. The basis of seeking the Lord is to find that genuine and real fellowship, that nearness of God. The nearness of God. It says that by faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. It's an old tradition that had spanned all the way back to the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew is not as precise as the Greek, and that's just the nature of Hebrew. Hebrew is much more like English, right? In the sense that, you know, the context has to dictate what we're talking about. For instance, we're not exact, you know, in the way, in the manner in which we express something. If I say, for example, that, hey, I love chocolate, you know, and I love my wife, I might mean slightly different things in that same statement, in those very similar statements, right? And the context dictates. The object of your affection determines what particular affection, and there's this sense that we kind of figure it out amongst each other. That's how our communication is, and the Hebrew is like that. And in the Hebrew, it just says plainly that Enoch walked with God and was not. And you're kind of left to figure out, what in the world are you talking about? But we know that Enoch had walked with God for 365 years, and then he ceased to exist on this planet. He disappeared in that sense, and he disappeared with the Lord. And so we have by divine, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as this is penned, we have an explanation of that. That by faith, Enoch, he was taken up so that he should not see death. Right? And he was not found because God took him up. He was gone because God took him away. Enoch, as I've already said, he's a seventh generation after Adam, born in the line of Seth. And if you guys remember who Seth was basically the replacement of the now murdered Abel. So what you see here in the author of Hebrews' intention is he is cataloging historically, chronologically, right? These particular elements of faith. Is he talking about every man or woman of faith ever? No. He is just highlighting particular individuals in the course of biblical history. He's talked about Abel, right? And how by faith he offered a better sacrifice. His worship was acceptable. And now he talks about Enoch. And in talking about Enoch, he says very clearly that he was taken up so that he would not see death. Only two men in Scripture are mentioned to have been what we theologically term translated. You know, kind of a, I don't know who thought of that term. It seems like a weird term to call somebody, you know, that doesn't suffer death and goes and be with the Lord. They're translated, you know, like the languages, I guess. But Enoch was taken up, he was translated, so he should not see death. And only he and Elijah, the prophet, were ever considered translated in all the Scripture, right? Elijah went up in this whirlwind, and the Lord literally just took him home as Elisha, his disciple, and his faithful friend, watched the miracle unfold. They were spared the indignity of death. And yet, understand this, it doesn't mean Enoch lived a short life. He lived for 365 years. It was relatively short for the antediluvian fathers. His father before him, Enoch's father before him, Jared, had lived 800 years, right? Before, after he became the father of Enoch, right? And he was 962 years when he died. Enoch's son, Methuselah, he's the oldest recorded man in history. He lived to be 969 years old, right? So Enoch didn't live an especially long time in the context of the antediluvian fathers, but man, he sure did live a long time. 365 years is a long, long time. If he died today or this year, he would have been born in a... do the math, all right? 1638, is that right? 1638? Some of you rain mans out there, is that right? Something like that. He'd have been born a long time ago, right? And just for kicks, I was kind of looking through some of the historical things that would have happened about the time of his birth. It would have been things like Galileo. He was accused of heresy. Why? Because he basically theorized that the sun was the center of our solar system. It's like, what? No, the earth is the center. Are you nuts? Right? And that seems kind of crazy. It was about the time of the building of the Taj Mahal. Now, the Taj Mahal is old, right? But it was about the time that they had built that. In fact, he would have been born probably a few years before a latest craze hit London. A medicinal import that you dip in water from China is called tea. And isn't tea something so incredibly related in our minds to the English? And think of all the things in between, right? Indoor plumbing, take for granted, but man, that's a delightful thing. You ever go rough it in the woods, you realize, Lord, what a blessing indoor plumbing is, right? I mean, things like electricity, things we take for granted, the automobile, you know, going to the moon. I mean, so many incredible series of things would have occurred over 365 years. And in that 365 years, he seemed to have one pursuit and one pursuit only. There's nothing else described about him. There's nothing written that is kind of interesting about him, save this one fact. He walked with God. He walked with God. And the Lord took him home. You know, some of you guys might be wondering, and if I haven't said this at another time, I probably have said it a few times at different points in the course of our ministry, but if you're wondering, you might say, why were the antediluvian, or the pre, antediluvian means pre-flood, why were the pre-flood individuals, including Noah, so long-lived? Because, you know, two generations after Noah, everyone lives about the same amount of time, about 70 to 80 years, just like we do. So why did the Scriptures record such a long amount of hundreds and hundreds of years before? And, you know, it's for another message entirely, but the Scriptures describe the flood as waters from above, the canopy above, falling down upon us. It's not just talking about rain. There's never been a recorded instance where rain has been enough to cause more than a few feet of flooding. Not enough to cover the top of mountains. Not enough to submerse, an entire land all throughout in every direction until there is no land at all. Never. All right? So it's not just rain. Certainly it was rain, but the water canopy that was in the sky had fallen down. The water spouts that were below the seas, whatever that means, right? Because we have no knowledge of those either, had opened up, and like fountains they had poured forth from the sky, from the ground, and it had literally flooded the earth. Whatever the case, the water canopy and the way that the hydro system that the Lord had created in the beginning, it had preserved life. And it preserved life well. Methuselah lived 969 years. I lived almost a millennium. You think about that today. Year 2003, subtract 969. I'm not even going to do the math, right? That is ridiculous. They lived an incredible long age. Enoch lived for 365 years. He walked with the Lord, and then the Lord, he took him home. Let me show you the historical context to give you an idea of the story here in Genesis chapter 5. You could turn there if you like, or just listen carefully. But in Genesis chapter 5, let me just read the first. It's a genealogy. And as frequently happens in so many of these genealogies, when taken and studied carefully, they reveal some very interesting truths, right? When we look at the genealogy of Christ in the gospel accounts, we have two different genealogies and slightly different. But when you look at them closely, you realize the reason why they are different indeed is because one is traced the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, right, Mary, and is along the line of David and appropriate. The other traces his lineage, right, through his stepfather, in that sense, because he was not of Joseph's blood, through Joseph. And curiously enough, that particular line, it comes through David as well, but takes that particular detour that at one point historically God had cursed that particular lineage and said, you know what, no one from your line, from your descendant, will sit on the throne of David again. And so again, you see how accurate and careful the prophecy of God is concerning genealogies. And here the genealogy lists off a number of individuals in the line of Seth, right? How they had lived this many years and they had a son, right? Talking about their first son, and they had many other sons and daughters, right? Then this is how old they were when they died. Let me read you starting from verse 18. This is, then Jared, this would be Enoch's father, lived 162 years, became the father of Enoch. And Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God that took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, became the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, that's a mouthful, and you might say, okay, big deal. But what I'm not able to do without reading to you the entire chapter, the first section of chapter 5, is that over the course of, now he's the seventh generation, right, from Seth. So from Seth onward, there is the same description, and it's amazing because whether in the Hebrew or in our English text, it follows the exact same formula. And the formula is this. Then X, you know, the person we're talking about, lived X number of years and became the father of Y, right? He had other sons and daughters. So the days of X were X number of years, and he died. It's that exact same formula over and over and over again through that entire genealogy, whether from Methuselah after him, Jared before him, or any other individuals all the way back to Seth. The one person that is different in that genealogy is Enoch. And let me highlight for you how different it is. It's not different by much, but you can get the sense of it. And Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Exact same formula as Jared. Exact same formula as Methuselah and all the rest, right? Now look at where it's different. Then Enoch, and it should say, lived with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. I said it should say Enoch lived with God. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says in the Hebrew that he walked with God. The scriptures purposely use a different word at that particular instance in the description of Enoch. His life is not described as he lived, but that he walked. Why is that significant? Well, we'll see that there is some great significance in that, right? So there's that one difference. The second difference is in the next verse. It says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, right? And it should say at the end of that, and he died. But it does not. It just says these are his years. That's how many years that he was on this planet. Then verse 24 completely is completely different, right? Takes a completely different turn than any of the other ones in the genealogy. It adds almost a parenthetical note. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Understand that even in the midst of a genealogy, the Holy Spirit, and that God himself, had inspired the writing of Scripture in such a way that we might look at this and we might highlight Enoch and say, you know what? Enoch, the contrast is stark. He didn't just live with God, he walked with God. And in fact, you add the idea that he lived 365 years, but he didn't die. It doesn't say that he died. Verse 24, and then you add this, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. See, there's a very strong sense that Enoch was a unique individual. He didn't fit in the mold of his fathers before him or his children after him, right? Two verbs kind of stick out here. That Enoch walked with God and that God had taken him. The idea that Enoch walked with God is very significant. Metaphorically speaking, it speaks of that concept of fellowship and obedience with the Lord. Right? This was the exact thing, and talking about the context here, this is the exact thing that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had walked with God. Not just in a metaphorical, in a literal sense. In the cool of the garden. They had fellowship with the living God. They walked and talked with the Lord. The Lord asked them to do this and did this. And they did that. They enjoyed that incredible fellowship. That nearness. That commonness of talking and enjoying and appreciating one another. They enjoyed that with the living God. Well, that became that metaphorical use of understanding that we live, we fellowship, we enjoy the nearness of God. It's used of Israel when it's commanded of Israel in Leviticus 26 that they ought to walk with the Lord, and many other times in the Scripture. In the New Testament, it becomes our standard as well. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Is it saying, you know, put on, you know, something that says Jesus Christ and then just walk around? No, it has that metaphorical and wonderful sense of walk near Him. It's that old, the old rabbis used to teach, you know, and I think it's from Amos. It's from a short passage in Amos, I believe. And it talks about how can two people walk together unless they agree? Meaning that, you know, you don't just walk down the street. You don't take a walk together unless there's some agreement about where you're headed. About, the proximity of you being near each other. The goodness of walking together. There is some fellowship. There is some agreement there. Even in the physical walk, so in the metaphorical sense, all the more. Revelation 3:4 says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The idea of walking with the Lord, it speaks to the intimacy of our relationship with Him. So if Enoch is an example of faith, he is an example of faith for particular ends. That faith ought to mean that we are near God. That we walk with God. That there is something about our relationship with the Lord that is vibrant, that is true, that is about life. Right? The formula of everyone in that genealogy in Genesis 5 is, this man, he lived. Then he had this children. Then he died. For Enoch is, he lived, he walked, and he was not, for God took him. It's a beautiful statement. And it stands in stark contrast to how many others that are listed in that course of genealogy in exactly the same formula. You think about it, this is exactly the end-all, be-all of what faith ought to be. Enoch experienced it. He walked 365. He walked with the Lord. All right? And he walked with the Lord so near, so truthfully, so starkly, that the Lord desired to just translate him, to take him home. You know, you don't have to wait around another 300-400 years, which has been about the lifespan of everyone else around you. You know, you're just a young man in the eyes of your grandfather and your father and your grandfather's grandfather, right? But we have walked together, and I desire you to just come home. There is something so simple, so expressly stark and wonderful about that reality. It speaks of the heart of faith that says, you know, whatever the world has, the Lord has greater. Whatever circumstance, whatever things that I might struggle with, whatever difficulties, whatever, man, the world may give me anything or take away everything, and yet, if I have the Lord, don't I have everything that I need? Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. It's that beautiful psalm that starts off and says, Lord, what's the deal, right? I notice the sinfulness of the world, people getting fat. I see the fat bulging in their eyes. And that was considered a good thing back then. Today, you know, we go, oh, man, they're messed up. They're all fat. But back in those days, that was considered a good thing. It means you were healthy, you were prosperous. And he says, I see the wickedness just multiply. And he says, and what's the deal, Lord? And the curious thing about that is in the middle of that psalm, in verse 17, it hinges. He says, man, I was envious of the wicked until I went into the house of the Lord. And when he had gone into the house of the Lord, from then on everything changes. And one of my favorite portions of Psalm 73 is towards the end, when he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. He talks about his desire, and he says, you know, who do I have in heaven? Who's my advocate? Who's my number one? Who's my, you know, near companion? All I have is the Lord. And compared to him, what could I desire on this planet? What could I desire on earth? He says, my flesh, my heart may fail. What is he talking about? He's talking about the reality of our mortal existence, right? We could be fine one morning and we could wake up and just have an aneurysm. We could be fine and then all of a sudden have a constriction in our chest, you know, like our great coach Phil Jackson of the Lakers, you know, went through the angioplasty, if you didn't know. I was like, what? See, like a joke, the guy was at the bench just a couple days ago. Man, sudden and tragic things can happen to us. Why? Because we're mortal. We're flesh and blood. A rusty nail is capable of killing you. Do you realize that? A wrong turn, not paying attention while you're driving down the freeway, one wrong step could easily take your life, and that's what he's saying. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion. He is my inheritance. That's what that portion means. It means this is the stuff that I get. This is my reward, right, for being faithful. In verse 28, he says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. That describes Enoch and the concept that he walked with the Lord to a T. Whatever it was about Enoch, he walked near to God so that he might be able to express the same thing that the psalmist expresses, that the nearness of God was his good. And apparently the Lord would concur with that because he desired to just take Enoch home. Save him the indignity, right, of suffering in this mortal coil. They all died, and we all will die, but Enoch, man, he really lived. In Luke 10, starting in verse 38, is the story of Mary and Martha when we're introduced to them, and Jesus as he encounters him. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She was making food. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." It doesn't seem an unreasonable request. She's trying to just make a nice meal for the Lord, for maybe the disciples that are gathered there. You know, she's busy about the process of cooking and setting up stuff and putting the dishes out there. And he's saying, "Lord, look at Mary. She's just kind of relaxing, just listening. She's enthralled by you, but tell her to help me. She's not listening to me, but if you say something, I'm sure she'll get up and help." Right? Well, what does the Lord say to that? It says that the Lord, "And tell her to help me." And he says, "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. Mary has chosen the good part, that which shall not be taken away from her.'" In other words, the Lord says, "You know what, Mary, Martha? You're bothered, you're anxious, right?" He says, "You're anxious, you're worried, and you're bothered, you're pricked by so many things. So many things agitating you. But there's only a few things that are significant. In fact, there's really just one. And Mary, on her part, has chosen that good thing." It's that term agathos, used for the ideal good. It's not that she has chosen just the more beautiful thing. She hasn't just chosen something that is, you know, a little bit more delightful to the eye. She has chosen that which is ideally the best. She has not ripped herself off, right, from the grace of God. She has enveloped herself in the midst of it. He's saying Mary chose the good stuff. The stuff that she knows won't fade, won't be taken away. Right? Food, hospitality, the goodness and the blessings of the Lord, these are good things for our lives. They'll all be gone one day. Everything will be gone one day. But Mary has chosen that one thing that is really needful. Well, apparently Enoch, walking with the Lord, had chosen that one thing that is genuinely needful. And the net result was that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He ceased to exist on this planet because the Lord himself took him. Like I said, just Enoch and Elijah, they're the only two that were ever translated that didn't suffer death. And they were alive when the Lord took him. I remember there was a speaker this is back when I was in junior high school again, I think at a Mount Hermon retreat or something. I can't remember his name, he tells this cool story. Can't even remember the story well. It tells you how old I am. Junior high school, that's like, man, I'm like Methuselah from then. But he tells a story of his dream that he has. And I don't think it was metaphorical. I think he actually had this dream. But he has this dream, and he dreams that he has died and had gone to heaven. And on the road before him, he meets the Lord. And with tears streaming down his face, he's so happy to see him, right? And he shakes his hand, and he says, "Welcome, child, unto your rest." And so he's walking in, and he's about to go. And as he's walking away, then he remembers that the Lord calls him again. And he turns around to see him, and the Lord offers his hand for another handshake. And he says, "And by the way, you've done a good and faithful job." And he sends him along. And he woke up and he said he was in tears, just realizing the simple fact that it was not enough, that he just kind of squeaked his way through. His delight and his desire in life was to have that second handshake, to hear the Lord say, "Hey, you are a good and faithful servant." And you know, that's exactly what this is about. God took him. Why? Because God saw in him that faithfulness, that nearness, that fellowship that they shared. In our lives, if we talk about our lives of faith, it cannot just mean that I show up to a thing now and again. You know, the sadness is that, man, we struggle with just being consistent in the little things, when in fact it ought to be the overflow of our hearts. Remember we talked about that, even how the Lord cares about our attitude and worship and the things that we do in worship, and how I expressed that even when the scriptures say that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, why does he say that? Because he's not interested in your money. He's not going, "Man, how much money do you have? Let me calculate this out and charge you your spiritual Christian tax." We don't practice a tithe here because we don't believe that we are the nation of God and we ought to take some kind of tax from you. We practice what we call free will giving, free will offering. It means that, dude, you give freely of what you will. No one else knows. No one else cares. It's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And the Lord delights in the one that gives and gives just out of his desire and delight. Why? Because it is from the heart. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enoch was that good and faithful servant. In fact, Enoch and Elijah, in their translation, more theologically speaking, they're typical or typical. Typical is a better way to say it. Of the New Testament church. Meaning that they were the antitype of the type, which would be the translation of the church. And remember, we talked about that, and Hebrews uses that a lot, these types and antitypes, that there is someone who represents to some degree, right, is a symbol of the very nature of the thing. Remember, we talked about the symbol and the substance. Well, their translation is the symbol of the substance of how we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, from 13 to 18 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Apparently, they were kind of concerned. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That term sleeping or sleep is used metaphorically for Christians who die. And it's kind of a neat thing. It shows you that theologically, in the minds of the New Testament writers, we don't really die. We just kind of rest for a while until we are finally resurrected again. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those that have died already are already with the Lord. We're not going to beat them to the Lord. They're already there. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. It's a beautiful imagery. I mean, it's basically comfort one another, right? For those who are asleep, and really comfort those that are sleepy. Right? It's described many of us in this room. But he's talking about those that metaphorically, spiritually are sleepy. That, you know, we're on our last ropes and we're kind of tired. And we're thinking, Lord, you know, this is too much. Kind of had it. You know, I'd rather just go home. I can't wait till you return, Lord. And he's saying, comfort one another with these words. Because there are those that have already fallen asleep in the Lord. And there are those that are tired and dying. That are sleepy in the Lord. And he's saying, but find comfort. Why? Because the church will be translated. And then when the Lord returns, those that are of faith, that are alive, they won't even taste of death. They'll be changed in an instant. See, the test of our faith and the concept of walking with the Lord, we can test that in what our attitude is when we think about the concept of the Lord's return and the translation of his church. If you don't know what I'm talking about, the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to begin the millennial kingdom. And when he returns in the sky, you know, the church will be raptured with him. And my question is, man, if you knew for a fact that the Lord would return in a week, how would you take that? What would be your response? What would be your attitude? For some of us, it would be comfort. Some of us, our attitude might be, Lord, it's about time. Because I am sick. I am tired. And I have run the course, right? I'm so glad that you are finally coming. I can't wait for that day. And that's solid. It shows that that is a man of faith, or a woman of faith who has kept the course. And there are those of us that might feel like, oh my goodness, there's a bunch of stuff I need to do, right? There's some unfinished business between me and the walk that I have with my God. Maybe we need to reorder our priorities. Maybe there's things that we have to set in order, things that we haven't done unto his glory that we know we are responsible for. And we say, Lord, why so soon? I need a little bit of time. Right? And then there are those who would just basically panic because they would realize, oh my goodness, the Lord is returning next week. And because they have ceased to walk with the Lord for some period of time or have never walked with the Lord, they realize they need to change their value system entirely. And they are in stark panic at the concept that he might actually return to this planet for his church. See, that's the test. When you think to yourself, man, if the Lord called me to account tomorrow, how would I feel about that? And if you're like Paul and your attitude is, Lord, I have fought the good fight. In other words, I've done the best I can. I've run the race. I finished the course. I'm ready to go home. Anytime you're ready, Lord, I'm still here and I'm waiting for you. That was Paul's attitude concerning his life. And really, it's his attitude concerning his death. There's no fear of death for Paul. He was ready to go home. And there's an element that we need to live with that same concept that, man, we are just ready to go home. The key in this verse, coming back to Hebrews 11:5, is that second part. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We have here two perfect tenses, and we talked about the perfect tense and its significance. It means that there's a perfective action, kind of a weird kind of a grammatical thing. And it's hard to describe because of the fact that our English doesn't really have it. You know, like I said, our English is a choppy, horrible, I don't know, you know, it's just kind of a conglomerate. It was a spoken language first, so it had very little grammatical norms, etc. It is a hard language for people to learn. Thank the Lord we already know it, right? Good thing. But man, as difficult as English is, it is not precise. It is not clear. There's no perfective sense. The idea of the perfective verbal sense is that it is an action that has been completed. It has been, in that sense, perfected, right? Not in the ideal sense, like it's a perfect thing, but that it's been perfected. And so we say perfective. It means it is accomplished. And having been accomplished, unless something changes, it stands accomplished and rings forward, right? It had been done at a singular point in history and continues onward. That's exactly what it means. But the two verbs that are in the perfective sense here is this. He obtained the witness. In other words, God testified. He had testified back in the time of Enoch, and he continues the reality. It stands still testified today. Much the same way that it was with Abel. It's not the men of faith. It's not the women of faith. It's not the children of these wonderful fathers of faith. But it's God himself that takes the witness stand on their behalf. God testified. He testified then. And he made that testimony perfective. It rings forth today. He testified to the reality of the faithfulness, the righteousness, the nearness of his servant Enoch. Jude verse 14 to 16 tells us something about Enoch. The only other place the scripture mentions him, besides these passages we've already talked about, is about these also. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And in that short section, the Lord reveals to us that one of Enoch's, you know, great gifts in his 365 years, he was a preacher. And he preached the judgment of God on the ungodliness of the world around him. And you might say, what's the big deal? It couldn't be as bad as now. Oh, no. A short time after him was, it'd be a millennium almost, but only one generation back in those days, right? In Methuselah's time. A short time after him would come Noah, and would come the flood. And you say, yeah, big deal. The flood was God's judgment on the entire earth. Can you imagine how bad things have gotten? And in fact, Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 tell us how bad it had gotten. I think it's chapter 6, verse 5. Tells us that every intent of the heart of man was wicked continuously. And if you look at all the superlatives there, all the descriptions there, it's not just any intent, every formulation of the mind of man, of his motive, of his heart, was evil. Sometimes, no, continuously. Did he live in a godless age? Yes. Do we live in a godless age? Yes. but not as emphatically as he did. Whatever it was about Enoch, we know that he was a preacher of righteousness in probably the most godless age of human history. God has never seen the necessity of wiping out the entire planet and starting over with one family again. But he saw that need then. Isn't that stark and remarkable to you? That he was a man who preached the things of the Lord. It is said of Noah the same thing, that he was a preacher of righteousness. That for 100-some years as he's building the ark and people come to say, "No, what you building? What is your problem?" You know, as he's doing this work by hand, he explains to them, you know, the coming judgment of the Lord. Repent while there is still time to repent. He had obtained from God perfectly, in that perfective sense, God had witnessed then, and that witness stands today. And he had witnessed that before being taken up, that he was pleasing to God. Here's the other perfect tense. That he had been and continues to be pleasing to the living God. It's this term for well-pleasing that's used in the Greek frequently of a master or lord, and how he is grateful for the servant who is faithful. He is well-pleased. It is used when the Lord says, you know, enter into your rest, good and faithful servant. It's that same concept of you are well-pleasing to your master. God not only bears witness to them, but he had the attitude of being pleased with Enoch from way back then, and even today, God's delight and pleasure abides with him. Remember that we said that the Lord delights, that he desires, he takes pleasure. In fact, he actively seeks out true worshipers. Right? We talked about that last week. That when the Lord, when Jesus talks about the idea that, hey, you know, God is spirit and you need to worship in spirit and truth, for such worshipers, he seeks. The scriptures are replete with the concept that God himself actively goes about searching for those whose heart is his. People who desire him more than anything else. People with, of whom he might say, man, he is indeed well pleased. That was Enoch. 365 years, and his entire heart, his life, proved only one ambition. He desired to be near his God. He desired to behold the beauty of the majesty of his God and his Savior. You know that aged. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. And in the last section, one of the later sections, verse 50, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet would sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." The beauty of that passage is, man, it reminds us of what Enoch represented to us so long ago, that the Lord's intention is that we, some of us will be asleep. Some of our children, our great-grandchildren, or someone will be alive. Right? But whether we are sleeping in the grave or we are alive when the Lord returns, we will all be changed. It says in a moment. Right? In a moment is the word atom. It means, you know, exactly what it sounds like, in that smallest increment of time. Like an atom. Same word. In that nanosecond. And it says, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is not when you bat your eyelids. That takes too long. It's the light that catches across your eye. You know, like when you draw little cartoon people, right? And then, you know, you don't just draw a big old black. I mean, Chloe, that's what she does. You know, she draws a happy face. She draws a big old black dark eye, right? No light, etc. Becca's kind of learning, you know, something about the idea of leaving a little light in there. So she'll color it all in and leave a little section. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, right? And it looks like the light catches his eye. As quickly as light might catch our eye, that twinkling, when we will be changed. We will be changed. We have that as our one ambition. That we will be changed and we'll be near our God. That was Enoch. 365 years, and he proved out that one ambition. If you were granted 300 years of life, what things would you do?
Did you become a virtuoso in some musical instrument? Would you become a genius, well studied in one particular form of knowledge? Right? Would you become an athlete who's endless energy because he lives so stinking long? What would you do? Would you say, you know, it changes nothing? I'll still just walk with the Lord. See, that's the manner of Enoch. I think if he lived as long as Methuselah, it would say the same thing about him. That he walked with the Lord. And then after 900 something years, the Lord took him. If he lived only 30 years, it would say, you know, that he was 30 years old, but he walked with the Lord and the Lord took him. The quality of his life is in the faithfulness he demonstrated and just becoming that person that just needs the Lord and nothing else. There's something wonderful about someone that is so clear about his personal ambition. Right? It's nothing that's stated about how intelligent, how strong, how fast, or how slow, how rich, how poor. All it says is that he walked with the Lord. Then the Lord translated him. He took him. Well, we have in verse 6 then the fulfillment of faith by way of reward. And really what it is, it's a summary. It's a summary to this point of the three by faith statements that have been made. Right? Verse 3 of chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And so verse 6 kind of summarizes the point and says, without faith then, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. You can't honor the Lord without walking in faith. This impossibility is a very strong word. It means that it is completely, you know, not possible. I don't know how many different ways we can put it, you know. It's impossible. It's not possible. You can't do it. It's a word that literally means that you cannot have the power to do. There is a no ability. It's not something that can be accomplished. Even if you declare it, right? Even if you express it, even if you're rigorous about it, even if you cut yourself and you bleed, you know, regardless of what epiphany you might feel that you have encountered, you know, the faithless acts of benevolence, all of that, put it all together, heap it up, burn it, because it is impossible to please God with that which is humanly touched. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That one categorical statement, it kind of kills everything that is a false religion, everything that is of humanitarian good. And does the Lord delight in us being equitable, just, merciful, and compassionate? Of course, He loves that. Does it account to your righteousness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He just expects that's a given for humanity, created in the image of God, right? It is impossible to please God without faith. And it tells us what it is that about faith that we ought to direct towards the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, he must believe that He is. He must acknowledge the genuine existence of the true God. And furthermore, secondly, it says, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, there's two categories here, talking about what faith ought to entail. One ought to be the understanding, the belief in Him. And who God is, His very being, His existence, right? Acknowledge the being of God. And secondly, acknowledge His character. The fact that He has a certain result. He is a rewarder of those that earnestly seek Him. In other words, not just, I believe there's a God, so there you go. No, there's a God, and He cares about how we live our life, right? It's not just, hey, there is some kind of morality in the world, and somebody or something cares about how we live. No, it is that added with the idea of the essential being of the genuine and true biblical God. It's both. It's not one. It's not either. It is both. He who comes to God must believe that he is or that He exists. By faith, it says, we understand that the creation, right? That the creation was accomplished through His hand. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch fellowshiped with God. He walked with the living God. In that same concept of by faith, is delineated as what do we believe about the essential reality of our God. Romans 10 talks about in verse 8, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It's a beautiful section of scripture that tells us something about what salvation boils down to. It says, what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 takes place, historically speaking, just a short time before Moses is going to die, and he's passing on the leadership to Joshua, right? And as he's doing that, he says basically this. The words that precede this particular passage in Deuteronomy 30 are stuff like, you know, where's the word of God? In other words, where do you find God's will? It says it's not in heaven. You have to go climb up into the heavens to get it. It's not across the sea, so you have to go on some kind of great journey to accomplish it. It is near you. It is near you. What is it talking about? The actual scriptures. The stuff that Moses had penned down by the Holy Spirit's hand, and the stuff that had been given to them in the law, the stuff is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. So Paul in Romans, he brings that to concept to bear and says, wait a minute. Let's not make no excuses here, right? The truth of God and what God expects of you and what it means to walk in faith is not some distant formula hidden in some metaphysical place far away from here, transcendentally set apart from you. It's not in some remote country where you've got to battle your way in, you've got to see if it's worthwhile, you've got to get there, and hopefully no one has ravaged it. It's not a thing and it's not an ideal. He says the word of God is right in front of your face. Do you not have the scriptures? Do not hear what the word of God teaches us? Do not hear the voice of the living God spoken through the word that he has penned down for you? He says that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and now you have the context of what he's saying. Not just the word, it's not just, hey, you know, okay, that's all I have to say? Okay, I'll say this prayer. Well, Jesus is Lord. Amen. All right, got my fire insurance in my pocket. No. It is to understand that the word of God has always been near, that you may look upon it yourself, and as you read upon it, that you would be able to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He says, then you shall be saved. Why? Because in the heart, you believe, and it results in righteousness. It results in righteous fruit, whatever you believe in your heart. With the mouth, you confess, that results in salvation. Not because of the power of your verbal, you know, ability. No. It is because what you confess comes from what you understand. And what you understand has come from the scripture. And so it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If we are to walk in faith, it is impossible to please God unless we acknowledge the living, the excellent, and the absolute master of all that is alive in this universe. And when you have it that way and in those terms, what you realize that the scriptures call you to in terms of faith is not to just acknowledge God and to do your best to give him at least a Sunday once a week, every once in a while. What he expects of you is to live unto his glory and his glory alone. To make him the master. To say, hey, whatever I think, if the word of God says it, then I need to change my thinking. Whatever I'd like to believe, if the word of God says differently, then I need to change my belief. That if the scriptures say it, then it must be true. Regardless of whether or not I affirm it, you affirm it, or millions of people affirm it, or do not affirm it. If the scripture says it, it must be. Why? Because it is the living word of God. The living testimony to his essential being. The second thing is that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. This idea of rewarder is that he's the one that pays the wages, right? In the verbal form, it says in Revelation 22:11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with him, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. You know, what we have to understand about God in faith is that not only that he exists, and that we ought to believe in the God of the Scriptures as the Scriptures themselves reveal Him, but also that He cares. He's not some apathetic God that has just kind of done this great design and just kind of left it. He cares. He cares about what you do and what you don't do, how you think and what you don't think, what you exercise in terms of faith or your faithlessness. He cares about that stuff. The Holy Spirit affirms in His own, in the own words of the Lord, that He Himself can actually be rendered sadness. That you can injure the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because He does care. And that He is a rewarder. He pays back for our righteousness. And He pays back for our wickedness as well. We have to believe it is impossible to please God unless we acknowledge Him as that one true master of this universe. And secondly, that He rewards, that He cares if you actually and earnestly seek after Him. The Lord does not reject any that seek after Him with an earnest heart, right? It's not enough to resolve, but it's to take action. You know, the Bishop of Canterbury once said that a man might say, "I resolve to eat," but the resolve to eat would never feed his body. A man might say, "I am resolved to drink," but the resolve to drink will never slake his thirst. To this, Charles Spurgeon adds, "And you may say, I am resolved before long to seek God, but your resolve will not save you. It is not the forgetful hearer, but the doer of the word shall be blessed therein." You know, it's not about what you resolve to do. It's about who you are. I'm sure Cain, in his mind, even in the midst of murder, resolved that at some point he would kind of make it right, that he would be able to make up for it. I'm sure that you know, that Enoch could have easily said, "Well, Lord, you've given me 300-something years, my father, my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, and his great-grandfather, right? They've had, you know, at least twice that lifetime, so I'm resolved to get back to you in a little bit." But the resolve results in nothing. Resolve is a dream. What the Lord desires of you is that faith that acknowledges His lordship and is willing to do all things unto His glory. Can the nearness of God be your good? Can you be satisfied in Him? That's the question of faith, right? Is He worthy of our worship? Is He worthy of our entire being, that we might walk with Him and realize that, man, if the Lord should take me, come, Jesus, come. And that we might together raise our voice in Maranatha. Say, "Lord, you know, just come. Take us home. We're ready to go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the faith of Abel and then now of Enoch, we're reminded of the fact that in the end, it's not how we muster enough energy, spiritual energy or otherwise. It's not the stuff that we are capable of doing in our own strength. But indeed, it is in the end, Lord, what we believe about our God. And how much that belief changes us and makes us choose things that are the right things in your eyes. Lord, we all talk, we pontificate about the greatness of living unto your glory. Lord, teach us not to be just verbal machines, but help us to desire to seek it earnestly from our heart. You are the God who sees our hearts, and you know if there is anything hurtful in us. I pray that you would examine us and you would teach us and challenge us live unto your glory. Lord, we thank you for Enoch, who walked closely with you, that he wasn't, because you took him home. Thank you for Abel, who offered a better sacrifice because of a heart that comes from faith. And we pray that we might learn, Lord, to go beyond just the rigor of religion in understanding the greatness of what it means to live by faith in you. We thank you for your graciousness and ask that you continue to change us day by day unto your glory. In Jesus' name.